And the chapter reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience. For my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them. There are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those things, sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto you, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King James Bible, dear God, for every single word in it. Thank you for every precious soul in this church. And thank you for our pastor this morning. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter number 2 this morning. And the title of my sermon this morning is Israel in End Times Prophecy. Israel in End Times Prophecy. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 8. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Now, here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see the letters that are written to the seven churches which are in Asia. And when you read these chapters, at a glance, you know, you may not, you kind of look at these letters, or you kind of look at these verses here, and at a glance, they may not seem to fit the overall theme of the book of Revelation, because of the fact that he's addressing churches that existed in the first century AD, and he's kind of exhorting some of them. He's praising some of them for their works. He's rebuking others because of their lack spirit, because of their apathy, and because of sin that's in the church. So you kind of wonder, you know, what does this have to do with end times prophecy? Why are these letters designated for the book of Revelation? Why are they in chapter 2 and 3? What's the deal with that? But here's the thing is that when you read those chapters in light of the events that are going to happen in the book of Revelation, you can't help but notice that there's a definite end times undertone to it, okay? When you read it, you start noticing that there are certain phrases and words, terminology, concepts that keep coming up over and over again that are associated with the end times. And you see terms such as tribulation, false apostles. You see Jews and the synagogue of Satan. These are all elements that we're actually going to look at throughout the book of Revelation that have to deal with the end times. Now, when you dig into these chapters, you get the feeling that essentially you're being briefed on some of the things that are going to be coming up upon believers in the end of days. Now, here's what's interesting is that, you know, Christians in general, mainstream Christians, should I say, you know, they want to ascribe the events in the book of Revelation as only being for the Jews, okay? There's a sect of Christianity out there that wants to claim that a large portion of the book of Revelation, primarily dealing with the seven-year period that we see, known as Daniel's 70th week, that that's only for the Jews. And a lot of what's taking place in the book of Revelation, in the end of times, it's only about the Jews. It's only about Israel. But here's the thing. When you look for mentions of Jews in Revelation, you only find negative references to them. And in fact, the first two times that Jews are mentioned is in Revelation 2 and 3, and both of them, Jesus is calling them liars. They would say they're Jews and are not, and he says, but are of the synagogue of Satan, both in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. Now, there's a law when it comes to studying the Bible known as the law of first mention. And what that means is that when you look at what something's first mentioned in a book or in the Bible, that essentially sets the tone for the rest of the book of what God thinks of a specific topic, a subject. And so if the Jews, if the book of Revelation, if the seven-year period that we're looking at has to deal with the Jews in Israel, but the first thing that comes out of the mouth of Jesus when talking about the Jews is that they're liars and they're of the synagogue of Satan, well, that should tell you something, okay? Yep. And I do find it interesting that they want to ascribe the book of Revelation as only being for the Jews, but that's the only time Jews are mentioned is in Revelation 2 and 3. And then when you look up just the term Israel, it's not mentioned very often. In fact, you find it in Revelation chapter 7 when dealing with the 144,000, which we're going to cover in just a bit. And just other portions that don't really have to do with the physical modern state of Israel. And so what's the deal? Why are people constantly pushing this narrative that Israel is just a major part of end times prophecy, that Daniel's 70th week is just for them? What is the deal with that? Well, look at Revelation 2, and we're going to read verse 9 again, and then we're going to go to Revelation 3. He says here, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is the one saying that. Okay? Look at chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3. Of course, this is a continuation of those letters. And in chapter 3, in verse 7, he addresses the church of Philadelphia. And he says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, the Bible says. Now, what's interesting is that when you look at these seven letters that are clearly being written to seven churches that existed at one point but no longer exist in the first century AD, you see that when you start studying these letters, you start realizing that a lot of this is essentially God briefing believers of what's going to take place in the end of the world. The fact that, you know, there's going to be false apostles, as we see being addressed to the church at Ephesus. The fact that there's going to be tribulation, as we see being addressed to the church that's in Thyatira, the church that's in Smyrna. And, you know, is it any coincidence that the main adversary that's being addressed to the seven churches are Jews, the synagogue of Satan. You know, it's no coincidence that you have tribulation being mentioned. You have the false apostles being mentioned. You have soul winning being mentioned. And then, oh, no, but, you know, the whole thing about Jews, that has nothing to do with end times. It's not your interpretation. It's like I sent this verse to a guy who was asking me about, you know, why do I believe this? And I sent them Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. And he said, well, that's the wrong interpretation. That's what he told me. And this is what I answered him. I only sent you the verse, though. I didn't give an interpretation. So he read that and automatically came up with an interpretation. Right? Because he's like, oh, that's a wrong interpretation of that verse. And I'm like, I didn't give you an interpretation. I just sent you the verse. So, you know, checkmate. And so, you know, obviously what I'm about to preach this morning does not fit the mainstream narrative of Christianity. Many Christians believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, and that that seven-year period that we see in the book of Revelation is only designated for Israel, only for the Jews. But I'm going to show you this morning why it's not. You see, Israel and the Jews, they definitely have a role in end times. However, it's not the role that mainstream Christians have been pushing for the last 200 years. And this morning, by way of introduction, I want to go over some of the lies that people have been teaching of Israel's role in end times. And then I'm going to explain what's actually going to happen to them. Okay, what does the Bible actually say about Israel and about the Jews when dealing with end times prophecy? Now, go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 30. This morning, we're going to go all over the place, both Old and New Testament. So get ready, get your pencils ready, get your sheets of paper ready, because we are going to go through a lot of portions of Scripture this morning. Go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Lie number one, the seven-year period is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, now how many have heard that phrase before or have heard that said? You know, hey, that seven-year period, we're not going to be here for that because that's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, what's funny about these people who repeat this rhetoric is that they don't even know where it says that in the Bible. They're just kind of repeating the prophecy teacher of the week. You know, they're repeating whatever famous pastor saying out there, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And the time of Jacob's trouble is a phrase that's found in the Bible, but it's not about end times. And the reason he calls it, the reason people want to ascribe it to end times is because Jacob is obviously referring to Israel. Okay. Now, let me take you to this passage of Scripture in just a bit. There's a false teaching that the seven-year period in the end times is a seven-year tribulation, number one, and that it's only for the Jews. But let me explain something to you. The seven-year period, nowhere in the Bible does it describe it as being 7 years of tribulation. Amen. It describes it as being 3.5 years of tribulation and 3.5 years of God's wrath, but it's not 7 years of tribulation designated only for the Jews. The idea is that God will impose tribulation on the Jews for 7 years so that at the end of those 7 years, they will be saved, not by believing on Jesus Christ by faith, but by looking upon him when he comes in Revelation 19 on a white horse. So think about this. Every single person throughout history, when they wanted to get saved, they had to believe on the Lord, and in the New Testament, on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, right? They had to believe on him by faith, confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and then they got saved. But just all of a sudden, according to these people, in the end times, oh, well, that's not for the Jews. The Jews have to look at Jesus, right? Because this is what they teach. They believe that when Jesus returns, which is the third coming in Revelation 19, on a white horse at the Battle of Armageddon to establish his millennial reign, all the Jews are going to look up and say, oy vey, right? And drop all their shekels, look upon him, and then they require a sign. So, you know, God is essentially just giving them what they want, which is a sign. They need to visibly see Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So they think that by looking upon Jesus in Revelation 19, that's how they're going to get saved. Okay. But here's the problem with that interpretation or with that doctrine. Number one, it's not in the Bible. But number two, it obviously doesn't work. Because he came the first time And a bunch of people saw him for 33 years. And Israel in general, as a whole, did not believe on him. So how do you know that? Because it says he came into his own and his own received him not. So you think that all of a sudden, you know, he came on a donkey, humble, going into Jerusalem, and they rejected him. Because 4 days later, they're saying, crucify him. But all of a sudden, he comes on a white horse. They're just going to be like, oh, yeah, he is the Savior. Since it's not going to happen. So keep in mind, that's the doctrine that's being pushed, is that this 7 years is 7 years tribulation, only designated for the Jews to purify them, to get them ready, so that at the end of those 7 years, they're humble enough that when they look upon Jesus Christ with their own eyes, they're going to believe on him, not by faith, but by sight. Okay? Now look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Where are they getting this from? Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 1. Let's just start reading verse number 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Look at verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And lo and behold, that's your text verse to prove that Daniel's 70th week is only for the Jews. Because it says it right there, right? Obviously, it doesn't say it right there. I'm being facetious here. But here's the thing, is that the 7 year period, get this, is 7 years. Well, look at verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. I don't know if you know this, but a day and 7 years are two complete opposite things there, right? A day is a day and 7 years is 7 years. So the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, is actually something that takes place in a day. Now, what is being referred to here, though? Well, if you read back in chapter 29, and if you know the history behind what's taking place in the book of Jeremiah, King Nebuchadnezzar is coming to take the children of Israel and Judah captive into Babylon for 70 years for their disobedience to God. So they're taken into captivity, and this is the famous verse in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where he says, I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And he's explaining to him in chapter 29 how he's going to take them by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to go into captivity for their disobedience. Well, in chapter 30, he's further describing that captivity and saying that in that day, it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because they're being killed, they're being pillaged, and they're going to be taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar for their disobedience to God's word. And then he says, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, why is that, or what is that referring to? It's referring to the fact that after 70 years of captivity, they're going to come back to the land. So these people who want to repeat this rhetoric of, oh, the time of Jacob's trouble, you know, you need to learn the history behind that phrase. And the context of Jeremiah chapter 30 and what's taking place, they're being taken into captivity. This has nothing to do with end times prophecy. Because first and foremost, the time of Jacob's trouble, based upon what their interpretation, is 7 years. Whereas Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says that it happens in a day. Because in a day is when they're pillaged, they're taken captive, they're killed, they're destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar essentially takes them into Babylon for 70 years. Okay? So what do we see here? We see that this phrase is just something that people throw out there just to kind of add credibility to the pre-tribulation rapture narrative, to the Zionist narrative that's being constantly pushed behind the pulpits of America. But it's not true. And here's the thing, folks, is that don't just listen to a phrase and automatically think, okay, yeah, that's for sure doctrine. You know, people do this all the time. Abraham's bosom automatically means there's a second compartment of hell. You know what I mean? No, Abraham's bosom is the chest cavity of the patriarch Abraham. But all of a sudden, people build up this doctrine that Abraham's bosom is actually this geographical location right next to hell, where the saints of the Old Testament went, and then Jesus Christ brought them out of that, even though nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach such a doctrine. But they use that phrase to try to add credibility, just like they're using Jacob's name to try to add credibility to the so-called seven-year tribulation. Okay. Now go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. So again, this isn't a seven-year tribulation. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Christians, by the way, won't go through tribulation. Because another aspect of this teaching is that, oh, don't worry, Christians, none of us are going to be here during that time. Before the tribulation even starts, we're going to be out of here, brother. And what they're referring to is that we're going to experience the rapture prior to that seven-year period, because the seven-year period is only designated for God's elect, who they refer to as the Jews, okay? So this is often taught in conjunction with the doctrine that believers will be raptured before the tribulation. And one of the common things that they'll say is like, well, you know, the church isn't mentioned after Revelation chapter 3. Because you have the seven churches which are in Asia, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so chapter 4 is the rapture, and then the church isn't mentioned thereafter. Well, here's the thing, though, is that a church is made up of believers, which are also referred to as saints. And Revelation chapter 13 talks about the Antichrist making war with the saints. Well, what are the saints doing there if they've already been raptured? Revelation 14 talks about the patience of the saints. Oh, there goes that word again. What are you guys doing here? We left already. Revelation 13, verse 10, Revelation 14. Not only that, but in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 16, let me read this to you. Says here, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. You see, a lot of people who believe in the dispensational teaching of Jews, they often say, don't read the book of Revelation. That's only for the Jews. Well, here Jesus said, I want you to testify of these things in the churches. Amen. Well, if it's not for us, then why do we need to know about it? Why is this information even relevant to us if we're not even going to be here? I'll tell you why, because we are going to be here. Amen. You see, the Bible specifically tells us that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The Bible says that we're not appointed to wrath, but that we are appointed to tribulation. Jesus Christ, while he was here in John chapter 16, is admonishing the believers and saying, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says that he's overcome the world, that in the world they shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he's constantly telling believers, you're going to go through tribulation. You're going to go through affliction. You're going to go through persecution. You're going to go through hardships. You're not going to go through wrath, because God is not going to pour out his wrath upon believers. Because he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so if you're saved, you're not going to suffer God's wrath, but you will suffer tribulation. Because yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So one of the common themes of the Bible, but very much in the New Testament, is tribulation for Christians, persecutions, and afflictions. But yet you have this group of Christians out there that say, oh, don't worry, we'll be out of here before all that takes place. You know, before the Antichrist comes, and before the four horsemen of the apocalypse takes place, before all that happens, we're going to be out of here, we're going to be in heaven. And they mock people like us, like, you guys can stay, but I'm going up. I can't wait till that day when I'm like, weren't you supposed to be leaving by now? Did you miss your train? Did you miss your flight? And you say, well, what's the problem if they believe something like that? Well, obviously, you know, it doesn't necessarily render them damnable heretics. But pastors who teach this are doing their members a disservice, because if it were to happen in their lifetime, there's a lot of believers that are going to stumble, they're going to fall, because they don't know how to handle that tribulation. Because they were taught their entire lives that they weren't supposed to be here when that takes place. Okay? And so that's what's wrong with this doctrine. Daniel's 70th, what should we call the 7 years? Daniel's 70th week? The 7 year period? 3.5 years of tribulation that is imposed upon believers by the Antichrist? And then after those 3.5 years, we're out of here, because the Bible does actually teach that after the tribulation, Jesus will come and rapture us. And then once we get raptured, then there's 3.5 years of God's wrath, where God is punishing this world for their iniquities, for their idolatry, for their fornication and murder. And at the end of those 3.5 years, completing those 7 years, the Battle of Armageddon takes place, where Jesus goes to war with the Antichrist and the false prophet. He destroys them, and then he sets up his millennial reign, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So lie number one, the 7-year period in the book of Revelation is not for the Jews. Or should I say, not exclusively for the Jews? Because everyone experiences everything that's taken place in the 7-year period, specifically in the first three and a half, if you're a believer. But everyone's going to experience it, not just Gentiles, not just Jews. Everyone does, okay? Lie number two, the Jews are the 144,000 of Revelation, okay? Now look at Revelation chapter 7. Now, this is a huge teaching in old IFB churches. And in fact, there's an old IFB pastor named Jim Vineyard. And he, as far as I know, was a saved person. But man, he worshiped the Jews for sure. Because he would make these yearly pilgrimages to Israel to essentially bless and like financially bless the Israeli soldiers. Can someone help the young lady outside? She thought the door was right there. And so he would go there and buy pizzas and hand them out to all the Israeli soldiers. And the reason he did that was because he literally thought, and he's in heaven now because he died like, I don't know, like 10 years ago or so. But he literally thought that the Israeli soldiers would be the 144,000 of the book of Revelation one day. That's what he thought. And so here is the misconception regarding the Jews and the 144,000 is that they'll never say it's the 144,000 of Israel. They'll say it's the 144,000 Jews. But that is biblically inaccurate. Amen. Look at verse number 4 of Revelation 7. It says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Jews." No, it says of Israel. And in fact, in this list, there's only 12,000 Jews, because Jews are of Judah. Look at verse 5. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Okay, well, yeah, I just, when we see Jews, we're referring to all of Israel. Well, here's the problem, though. Dan's not mentioned here. Right. So obviously it's not all of them, right? Now go to Revelation chapter 14. You say, well, who are these 144,000? Okay, you're saying it's not the Jews. Are you just saying that they're Israelites? Okay, then they're Israelites. Well, here's the thing is that the common narrative regarding the 144,000 is that there are 144 Jews who will be existing on the earth in the modern state of Israel at that time that will be saved and then begin to evangelize. Okay? And I know that sounds like sweet and nice and everything, but it's not accurate. Okay? You say, who are they? Well, they are Israelites for sure. And based upon the fact that it can clearly be stated what tribe they are from, it's an indicator that they're not part of the modern state of Israel, since those tribes don't exist today. Where do they come from? The Old Testament. Oh, hold on. You're telling me that there's 144,000 Israelites of the Old Testament that are going to exist in the future? Yeah, you got it right. God brings them back supernaturally, okay, and this is a special forces type of group here that God has given the privilege to come in the future to preach the gospel to different people throughout the world. Now, let me prove it to you that they begin in heaven. It says in verse number 1 of Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Now, let me just make myself very clear here. The lamb is who? Jesus Christ. Where's Mount Zion? It's in heaven. "And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." You say, well, that just means that they went to heaven afterwards. No, because in Revelation chapter 7, they were not sealed in their foreheads as of yet. Whereas in Revelation 14, Revelation 7, they were not sealed in their foreheads. Revelation 14, they're in heaven already having the seal. Okay? Having his Father's name written in their foreheads, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Let me also say this regarding the seal to prove that they started here, because they have physical bodies, because the reason they're being sealed in their foreheads is because in Revelation chapter 9, a band of locusts are going to be released into this earth to torment men. I think I got the number right, for 5 months at least. I think it says for 5 months. And they're not able to die. So they go and torment men for 5 months, but the only people they're not permitted to touch are those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So if we have them in heaven, right? And then we have them coming to earth and they haven't been sealed as of yet. They're getting sealed. It's kind of showing us that they have physical bodies that they're returning. You say, well, that's kind of a stretch to say they have physical bodies while they're here. You know, what were they doing in heaven? Well, here's the thing, folks, is that the Bible also talks about the two witnesses that will be returning as well. And that they're going to be killed later on. Not only that, but there's believers that are going to come back as well. Right? Because at the rapture, those who have already died, you know, they meet their bodies in the air. Okay? So it's not far-fetched to think that that's what's going to happen. That is what's taking place. But look at verse number 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So now it's going to give the qualifications of these 144,000 and why God esteemed them, or what's special about this group. He says, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So the fact that it says that they're the first fruits of God essentially implies that these are some of the first Israelites that got saved in the Old Testament. Okay? They don't have their resurrected bodies yet, because they can still be killed, and they come from the Old Testament. Now, who are these people? Well, obviously, it's kind of given us the characteristics and what they're known for, but this is possibly just groups of people from each tribe of the Old Testament who just served God, were holy, they somehow reached some sort of level of godliness that God saw fit to essentially use them in the end times. They obviously, you know, didn't experience some of the pleasures of this world. You understand? So there's certain pleasures that they went without because they were a part of this group. And so God is honoring this group in such a way that he's going to allow them to return once again to come and preach the gospel in the end of the world. He seals them so that the scorpions can't get them. The locusts with scorpion tails don't get them. And then, obviously, they go into the millennial reign thereafter and receive their glorified bodies. Now, go to Jeremiah chapter 23. You see, the mainstream narrative is that, no, these are all Jews. But, no, we just saw now that it's the 12 tribes. And even then, we have the tribe of Dan missing because the tribe of Joseph and Manasseh is being kind of split up there. That's why it's still 12. But the tribe of Dan is not there. So it's Israelites, but even then it's not all Israelites because the tribe of Dan is missing. Line number 3. And here's one of the biggest ones. This lie is constantly being perpetuated and is often the wild card when you're arguing, or should I say discussing, discussing this topic with a Zionist Christian. Because here's the thing, folks, there's overwhelming evidence in the Bible to show that the Jews are not God's chosen people. Amen. They're not the elect. That Jesus said they are of the synagogue of Satan. That they're lying about being Jews. I mean, we can point to John 8:44. We can point to Matthew chapter 25. We can go to Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Romans 2, Romans 9, Romans 10. We can go all over the place to show what the Bible actually teaches, that they're not God's chosen people. 1 Peter chapter 2 that says that Gentile believers are God's chosen people. And then when they have nothing left, they're like, they pull out this card and they're like, yeah, but all Israel shall be saved though. Right? Yeah. Lie number 3, all of the modern state of Israel shall be saved at the third coming of Christ. Because that's what they imply. And they interpret all Israel shall be saved as all the modern day Christ rejecting Jews being justified by faith in Christ. So you can say, you can show them all this evidence. And here's what I often show people, because you know, people are constantly quoting the Old Testament regarding the promises that were given to Israel. They're the apple of his eye. Pray for Jerusalem. Genesis chapter 12. And I always think to myself, why don't you ever quote what Jesus said about the Jews, though? Because Jesus is God. Like, he's like, I don't know, the most important person in the Bible. Right? I mean, we're talking about Jesus. There's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, I mean, God said of Jesus, God the Father said of Jesus Christ, his son, you know, that there's Moses and Elijah, but when he talks about his son, he says, hear ye him, amen. Right at the Mount Transfiguration. He said, hear ye him. Jesus said, oh, ye fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, Moses wrote of me. He said, before Abraham was, I am. So like Jesus' words is the most authoritative aspect of the Bible, right? But they never quote Jesus when dealing with the Jews. They never talk about what Jesus said. And this is something that I just kind of like realized, because I'm always quoting Jesus, what Jesus said, and they're always going back to the Old Testament. And I'm thinking like, why don't you repeat what Jesus said? You know why? Because Jesus had nothing good to say about the Jews. Yeah. And this is the only thing they'll say about Jesus when it comes to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. That's the only thing they'll say. And in fact, I talked to this guy last night because, you know, I was doing a little bit of research. And I found in the Jewish Encyclopedia what the Jews believe about Jesus. And I've said this multiple times, but I've never actually quoted what they actually said. Where's my phone at? And, you know, the Jews believe that Jesus is actually in hell, burning in his own boiling excrement. And, you know, you tell that to people and they're just like, oh, but they're God's chosen people, you know. You can kind of show them some of the most blasphemous things they said about Jesus and they don't really care. But I found in the Jewish Encyclopedia that the Jews basically are quoting Jesus, but this quotation doesn't come from him when he's on earth. It's actually coming from hell. So it's one of those like Lazarus and the rich man type deals here. And this is what Jesus said according to the Jewish Encyclopedia of the Jews. Further their well-being, do nothing to their detriment. Whoever touches him touches even the apple of his eye. So I sent this to the guy, and he was just like, oh, yeah, that's from Zechariah. I'm like, that Jesus never said that. I'm like, he never said that. And they never want to reference what Jesus says about the Jews because they know how disrespectful Jesus was towards the Jews. He said some of the most aggressive, disrespectful statements. And they know it will look bad if they criticize the statements because, you know, Jesus is God. He's the Savior. And so there's this constant struggle with people where they want to esteem the Jews, but, you know, they don't want to really quote what Jesus is saying about them because it kind of their argument basically falls apart. Because anytime you bring Jesus into the equation, who cares what anybody says? Even if you bring up statements from the Old Testament, at the end of the day, not that they contradict, we go with what Jesus said. Amen. Right? And so they'll always pull out, yeah, but, you know, all Israel shall be saved. Okay? And so they're saying, doesn't matter who they are now and what they're guilty of, what blasphemies they committed, and the fact that they take credit for crucifying Jesus Christ and, you know, all of these wicked and filled with iniquity statements that they have put out there about Jesus, at the end of the day, the Bible does say all Israel shall be saved, okay? And that's supposed to be like a card that's like, oh, man, Uno. You got me. Uno. Because they're basically implying, in spite of all that, they're still all going to be saved. God has a plan for them, and they're all going to be saved at the very end. Now, I had you turn to Jeremiah 23. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 45 and verse 17, just one verse here. It says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse number 6. It says, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, go to Romans chapter 11, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 9. So Romans 11 is what they're quoting. Well, what they don't realize is that the concept of all Israel being saved is found in the book of Isaiah, and it's also found in the book of Jeremiah, as we just clearly saw, right? Now, let me just briefly explain something, is that what they believe is that when the Bible says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, they ascribe Revelation 1:7 as taking place in Revelation 19 when he comes on a white horse. Because of the fact that it says that them also which pierced him. And they obviously ascribe that to being the Jews. And they think, oh, okay, that's when they look upon him and then that's when they get saved. Now, we know that Revelation 1:7 is actually just talking about the rapture. Amen. That takes place in Revelation 7. Now, look at Romans 11. We're just going to look at a couple verses here. Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 25. It says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So keep that in mind. It says the Israelites are blind. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then essentially what it's saying is that that blindness will be taken off. Okay. Then he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So this is their text verse. Now go to chapter 9, if you would. Chapter 9. Like, are you avoiding these concepts? No, I'm going to explain to you very clearly, first of all, what it means. But before I even explain what it means, I'm going to show you how logically inconsistent that doctrine of theirs is. And I'm talking about majorly inconsistent. Look at Revelation 9, verse 25. As he saith also in OC is referring to Hosea. That's the New Testament way of saying Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it will said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Verse 27. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, listen to this, a remnant shall be saved. Now, can someone explain to me, how can you have all Israel being saved, but only a remnant getting saved? Can someone explain that to me? Because those two ideas are mutually exclusive. Because a remnant is a small part of the bigger group. So how are you going to say, well, all Israel shall be saved, they're all going to be justified, but the Bible also says, oh, no, only a remnant, a small portion, a leftover, right? A small group of people are going to be saved. Now, what the Christian Zionists will do is they'll just go with Romans 11 and just ignore this. Nothing to see here. What Christians who actually love the Bible will do is reconcile both. Because these two are opposing ideas, my friend. You cannot say that all the nation of Israel is going to get saved when the Bible is also clearly teaching that only a remnant, only a small group will be saved. Which is what they believe. They believe that, no, the entire nation of Israel is going to get saved. All the Jews that are in the current Christ-rejecting modern state of Israel, they're all going to be saved. Wrong. It actually says that a remnant shall be saved. And in Romans chapter 9, is actually in context of salvation. Amen. In fact, look what it says in verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He says, and as I said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. Now go to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. I'll give you time to look for it. I'll give you time to go to the table of contents. Look for there, or to just flip all the way through until you see the Z. And I didn't say Zephaniah, okay? It says Zechariah. So are those contradictory statements? Because it says all Israel shall be saved, but the Bible also says that only a remnant shall be saved. So they can't be contradicting each other, because we know it's the word of God and the Bible does not contradict. So we have to reconcile what it actually refers to. Well, here's the thing, folks, is that obviously their interpretation of Romans 11, 26 is completely wrong, because it takes away from what the gospel actually is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you believe by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So they interpret Romans 11, 26 as taking place in Revelation 19 when they see it, whereas we know, based upon God's word, everyone gets saved the same exact way. From the Old Testament all the way to the very end of history, even until the end of the millennial reign, everyone gets saved by believing on Jesus Christ by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. There's no different gospels in the Bible. There's no dispensational salvations in the Bible. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the Lord in the Old Testament, and then you can add on into the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Now, that is wrong, right? What they believe, that they're all going to get saved, because that's not biblical. You say, so are you saying that a remnant of Israel is going to be saved in the end times? Yes. Look at Zechariah chapter 13 and look at verse number 8. Zechariah 13 verse 8 says, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. You say, what's the difference? The difference is, these people who are the Jews of Israel are getting saved the same way everyone else is getting saved throughout the tribulation. They're getting saved by virtue of the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing special. They don't get a special treatment. They don't get a special revelation of God. All they get is what everyone else gets, which is the gospel. And the Bible's simply telling us here that all Israel, within all Israel, you're going to have a remnant. And look, that actually fits the context of Romans 11, because we see in Romans chapter 11 that even in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 prophets who had not bowed the knee to Baal, which was a remnant. And he even goes on to say, and even now there's an election according to grace, right? He talks about how the rest are blinded, that there's an election based upon the grace, referring to the salvation, and how even in Paul's day, there were saved Israelites. But let me ask you a question. Were all Israelites saved in Paul's day? Were all Israelites saved in Jesus' day? So all Israelites aren't saved today. And guess what? All Israelites are not going to be saved in the end times as well. It's always going to be a remnant. Because to say that all of them are going to be saved is just as ridiculous to say that the whole world's going to be saved. Right? Because not everyone's going to accept Jesus Christ. Not everyone's going to believe on the Lord. We know that a small group of people, in comparison, obviously, to the rest of the world, is going to get saved. Right? Obviously, we know there's going to be billions of people in heaven, but let me just say this. There's going to be trillions of people in hell. More people in hell than there will be in heaven. And in like manner, guess what? There will be more Israelites in hell than there will be in heaven. And the Bible's clear about that. It says a remnant shall be saved, a small group. And guess what? At that point, the promises apply to them. Why? Because now they have the most important element, which is Jesus. The covenant doesn't apply to people who don't want Jesus. It's like they want all the promises without the main product. Like, we want all the promises given to us by God, but we just don't want Jesus. Well, then you can't have it. Amen. Simple as that. So Jews are going to be saved by virtue that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The way they get saved is through faith in Christ, not through looking upon him in Revelation 19. Now go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And so those are like the three main lies of Israel and end times prophecy. One being that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And let me say this, they are going to be in trouble for sure. You know, Easter egg there. You know, they are definitely going to be in a lot of trouble, okay? Two, that the Jews are the 144,000, wrong. It's 144,000 Israelites who come from the Old Testament. And three, that the entire modern state of Israel is going to be saved, wrong. A remnant shall be saved. And it's not through some miraculous avenue that's exclusive only to them. It's through the gospel, the way everyone else gets saved, okay? And by the way, if he's saying, I will call them my people, which were not my people, how can that apply to the Jews if the Jews are God's chosen people? That would imply that they weren't God's people at that time. Right? If he's saying, like, I will be their God, is implying that he's not their God right now. So that, therefore, they can't be God's chosen people. Well, they worship God. No, they don't, because God says you don't worship. Because they don't worship God because they don't have the Son. All right, so let's talk about what their role in the next 40 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to talk about the role of Israelites in the book of Revelation. What is their role going to be? Number one, they will aid the Antichrist. Yep, yep. And if you are a Zionist Christian, you're going to hate this, but it's just facts and it's biblically sound. But they will aid the Antichrist in coming into power. Well, say, you say, how do you know that? Well, first and foremost, the most obvious answer is that the Jews are still waiting for a Messiah. And is it any coincidence that Christians are so delusional today and they worship Israel and they worship the Jews so much in spite of the fact that you show them all these clear scriptures? Obviously, this narrative is constantly being pushed for a reason. They're going to aid the Antichrist in coming into power. Now, let me read to you a couple verses before I get into the book of Daniel. John 5:43, authoritative, the whole Bible is authoritative, but this especially because it's the words of Jesus. He says, I come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So he came into his own received him not, and he's telling them, if someone else comes in their own name, that person you are going to receive. And you know what? That's indicative of the Antichrist. Because Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean that he's anti-Jesus, although we know he is. Antichrist means he comes in the place of Christ. Right. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 22, who is a liar? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Amen. So if Jews deny Jesus Christ, by biblical definition, what are they? Liars. And Antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. By the way, that applies to Muslims too. Amen. Like, well, you know, they believe in God. They just don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in God because they don't have the true God of the Bible. They don't have the true God because they don't believe in Jesus. So how do we know that they will aid the Antichrist in coming into power and taking that position? How do we know that? Well, one thing you'll notice when you read the book of Daniel, for example, and even parts of the book of Revelation, is that there's sacrifices taking place. Isn't that weird? It's like, you say, well, how do you know they're taking place? Well, because of the fact that the book of Daniel is always talking about the fact that the sacrifices and the oblations will cease. So if they're ceasing, that means they were instituted at some point before that. Amen. Who's doing that? The Jews are. Because the Jews are the only ones who practice that in the temple. The sacrifices of, we're talking about the animal sacrifices here. Look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 11. Yea, referring to the Antichrist, says, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Now, I want you to just pay attention to that phrase, that the sacrifices were taken away. Just remember that. The sacrifices were taken away. Obviously, that implies that they're being instituted, but it's very significant that by the Antichrist, they were taken away. Now go to chapter 11, if you would. Chapter 11, I'm going to read to you. I'm going to continue reading from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24. It says, "And his power shall be mighty, not by his own power," referring to the fact that he will gain power not only through a nation, but also through Satan, okay? "And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Now, when we compare that to Revelation 13, Revelation 13 tells us that he makes war with the saints and overcomes them, right? It goes on to say, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart," referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "that he shall oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." It says, "And by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." So this verse right here is essentially collectively talking about what's going to take place with the Antichrist. The fact that he's going to proclaim himself to be God. By peace, he shall destroy many. Very much true. And then he's going to come up against Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is just going to destroy him. It says, he shall be broken without hand. So Jesus doesn't even have to, like, lift up his hands. He doesn't have to catch phase or anything. You know, people often say they don't want that smoke. Well, the Antichrist is getting that smoke because he's literally being burned to a crisp, if you know the story, okay? All right, now look at Daniel 11, verse 20. "Then shall stand up in the estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person," this is the Antichrist, "to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom." Now, let me explain a couple things here before I proceed. The book of Daniel is obviously referring to the Antichrist here in this particular passage, but it's a dual fulfillment. Because there was an Antichrist even in Daniel's day, or what he's prophesying about in their near future, who's known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And this Antiochus Epiphanes essentially executed a lot of what's taking place here, but even he was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist that will come, according to 1 John chapter 2, right? The Antichrist will come is obviously referring to the main Antichrist. So these verses can still be applied to what's going to take place in the future. And it says here that a vile person shall stand up in verse 21, and they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? It means that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he doesn't come already ruling the entire world. Because the kingdom is not given unto him. And in fact, there are 10 kings, according to the book of Revelation, right? And the role that the Antichrist plays is that he's going forth conquering and to conquer, but we know that the kingdom is not given unto him yet. And the best way to explain it, or the best way for you to understand how the Antichrist is going to operate, is you got to look at the way the major kings in the Bible operated. For example, you have King David. Now, King David was anointed king, but he didn't become the physical king for a long time. Right. He was anointed king to become king. And then there came a point where then he took the throne and became king. Well, in like manner with the Antichrist, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6 that he sits on a white horse, he has a bow in his hand, a crown is given unto him, and he's going forth conquering and to conquer, but he's not the ruler of the world yet. Okay? So essentially, the honor of the kingdom, that new world order, isn't given to him as of yet at that point. Let's read on. "But he shall come in peaceably." You know, we read that he's going to make a covenant with many for 1 week. And if you're here on Thursday, 1 week is indicative of what? 7 years. "He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." This is why all the Christians are going to just worship him, the false Christians, Christians who aren't saved. They're going to love the Antichrist because he's going to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Okay? You're like, do you really think? Come on. You really think like mainstream Christians are really going to like the Antichrist? Yeah. Well, how are they liking the Jews right now? Right? I mean, they're willing to ignore every portion of Scripture. So I don't think the Antichrist is going to have a hard time at all. He's going to come on the scene. They're going to be like, you had me at hello. Yeah, you had me at shalom. You had me at Shabbat. Verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So obviously what's being indicated here is that going forth conquering and to conquer with the flood is often indicative or symbolizes an army. Okay? He's conquering. Verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. So according to the Bible, he's going to deceive a certain group of people. He's going to be promoted, and he's going to become strong with a very small people. This is referring to Israel. It's referring to the Jews. Which is why we know that it's referring to a Jewish Antichrist. Because first and foremost, what is he doing causing the oblations to cease? Why are they even instituted in the first place? He's obviously working in cahoots with them. He's becoming strong with them. He's flattering them. Oh yeah, let's institute those sacrifices again and worship the God of our fathers. And, you know, just kind of show that, you know, we need to revive Judaism. And he's becoming strong with them. And obviously we know why. It's because they have all the money. Amen. And is it any coincidence that he's going forth conquering and to conquer, and the Jews by and large are responsible for all the major wars throughout history? Look at Daniel 11 and verse 31. Now here's a very interesting verse right here. Verse 31 says, "And an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." So keep in mind, what's taking place here? It's basically something that Antiochus Epiphanes did, but it's also something that the Antichrist would do in the end times. So what takes place is that if we were to look at it from Daniel's 70th week, he confirms the covenant with many for 1 week, the sacrifices are instituted, and then the oblations cease at a certain point, and then the abomination of desolation is set up. So keep that in mind. Very important. Abomination of desolation set up, sacrifices are no longer done. Look at verse 32. This is this right here. "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So here's the distinction between two groups: those who do wickedly against the covenant and those who do know their God. Now, let's just go ahead and skip to the future here and go to the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there yet. I'm saying the events of the book of Revelation. How would a group do wickedly against the covenant? Or should I ask, what is the covenant that's being referred to here? It's referring to the new covenant. How would you do wickedly against that covenant? I'll tell you how. By reinstating the animal sacrifices. Because to reinstate the animal sacrifices is essentially rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because once Jesus Christ died and resurrected, he caused the oblations to cease. Because no longer needed sacrifices. So why are these oblations and sacrifices ceasing in the Antichrist day? Well, because of the fact that he comes back to life and he says, "I am God, we don't need those sacrifices anymore." Because here's a major point that I was thinking about, like, why is he causing the sacrifices to cease? I'll tell you why. Because he's mimicking Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus do? Once he resurrected from the grave, the New Testament began, the New Covenant. And once that started, meats, drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances were done away with. They were imposed upon the people until the time of Reformation. Reformation referring to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah. So the reason they're ceasing in the book of Revelation as well, as we see here in the book of Daniel, is because of the fact that it's at that point that the Antichrist says, "You don't need to do sacrifices anymore. I've already sacrificed myself for you. I died and came back to life." Because he's mimicking Jesus Christ. And so the people who are doing wickedly against the covenant are the Jews. The mere fact that they're reinstating the animal sacrifices is a wicked thing to do. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world, and he was already sacrificed once and for all. Amen. If anyone keeps doing animal sacrifices, they're saying that sacrifice is not valid. He died. He only had about 12 disciples. He's a troublemaker. I mean, I'm quoting people. That's what they say. He's a troublemaker. He only had 12. That's not a large following. That's what they said. Now, they're not doing animal sacrifices right now. You know why? Because they don't have a temple. Oh, but there's a third temple coming. And once that third temple is built, the animal sacrifices are going to be reinstated, which is essentially them doing wickedly against the new covenant. And what happens? He, referring to the Antichrist, will corrupt them by flattery. It's like, oh yeah, let's reinstate these animal sacrifices and you know, worship the God of the Bible and you know, just kind of corrupt them and just flatter them. Up until the point he receives the deadly wound to the head, his deadly wound is healed, he comes back to life, he sets up the abomination of desolation, and now he's like, you don't need the animal sacrifices. This is the, not the new covenant, this is the new world order. Now, thankfully, it says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Amen. Who's that talking about? Believers. Amen. They're like, I ain't buying into all this crap. Amen. I ain't participating in no animal sacrifice. Right. I'm not going to sacrifice no red heifer. It says in verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoils many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Listen to this. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the end of time, because it is yet for a time appointed. Isn't it interesting that in verse 35 it says that, and it's kind of synonymous with what we see in Zechariah chapter 13? Amen. He says in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Listen to this. This is how we know he's going to be a Jewish Antichrist. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. What's it talk about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Referring to the fact that he comes from that physical nation. He's not going to regard the God of his fathers, because who is the God of his fathers? It's Jesus. Nor the desire of women, so he's a sodomite, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, apparently he likes Star Wars, and a god of whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things, the Bible says. So this is proof, my friends, that the Antichrist will be a Jewish Antichrist. He's not esteeming the God of his fathers. He's flattering the Jewish people to reinstate the animal sacrifices. And he's becoming strong with the very small people. This isn't, who do you think that's referring to? Pygmies or something? Like, it's referring to a physical nation that everyone considers to be a small nation. They always talk about, oh, you got this little piece of land over there, and who knows how they're defending themselves, and God's with them. They're that small people. Well, guess what? That's how he becomes strong with. The Antichrist is playing the Israelites and the Jews, modern day Jews, especially if he's here now, in order to come into power. Now go to Luke 21. Luke 21. I got two more quick points, okay? So just hold on, okay? Just bear with me. It's like, man, so you told us all these lies about Israel. It just sounds like everything's bad. Well, it's not bad, because the remnant shall be saved. Amen. You know, we love that remnant. Right. You know, that remnant will love us. Amen. And when we are in heaven, we're not going to be saying Shalom Shabbat. We're going to be saying glory to God. Amen. We're going to be saying hallelujah to Jesus Christ. And you know what? We're going to be like, oh, you're a Jew who got saved. He's going to be like, don't call me that. Right. Don't call me Jew. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Here's another thing that's going to happen to Israel is that Israel, according to the flesh, meaning the physical state, will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed. And we're talking about Christ rejecting Israelites in the end times. Look at verse 20 of Luke 21. Luke 21 is an end times passage that can parallel with Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Revelation chapter 6. It says in Luke 21, verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, referring to the abomination of desolation. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Now, who are this people? It's referring to the Israelites, because that's where it starts. The abomination of desolation is not going to be set up in America. It's not going to be set up in, you know, Russia. The abomination of desolation is going to be in Jerusalem, because that's where he's going to reign from. And at which point, he's going to proclaim himself to be God, and the Israelites, the vast majority of them, are going to reject him because they don't want a Messiah. They don't want a divine Messiah. They want a political Messiah. And then vengeance is going to be executed upon them, because anybody who doesn't worship the Antichrist gets killed. But particularly, it says here, these be the days of vengeance. Who's executing vengeance? Who is striking vengeance upon the Israelites? It's God. Because it says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Because God promised to get them back. He promised to pay them back for all of their rejection, their blasphemies towards Jesus Christ, the fact that they crucified him, and they're just not willing to believe on Jesus Christ. Now the days of vengeance are taking place. He says in verse 23 or verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Referring to the fact that once the abomination of desolation is set up, aside from the fact that Christians are going to be persecuted and killed, unsaved Jews are going to be killed as well. This is the days of vengeance. And he says it's going to take place until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when you look at the numbers, you see that it's for 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. At the end of those 3.5 years, Jesus comes back, and then you have the Battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So people are going to be having heart attacks during that time. Because when Jesus Christ comes, it's such a terrifying sight. It's so epic and so grand. You know, bodies are flying up in the air to being raptured. You got people who never took care of themselves. They're going to be like, ah! You know, men's hearts failing them for fear means heart attack. So a lot of chaos. He says in verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So vengeance upon this people, but lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth. Now I'm making the distinction between those who do wickedly against the covenant and those who do know their God. Amen. Pretty simple, right? You say, man, that's just sad, you know? Like, well, go to Hebrews 8. Let's end on a good note here. Which these are all good notes, amen? Amen. See, are you anti-Semitic? Is that what you are? Well, a Semite is anybody who speaks like Arabic, Hebrew. It's not just Jews, folks. So I'm not anti-Semitic because I love people and I want them to be saved. I want Jews to be saved. They just hate the Lord. I'm not anti-Semitic, but they are anti-Christ. So why don't we get on them for doing that? Instead of calling me anti-Semitic, why don't we really focus on the problem and see that they're anti-Christ? That's right. Yeah. Which is worse than just being a racist, actually. Yeah. Because you're playing with your soul, and you're going to damn your soul to hell. Yeah. Because the Bible says, if any love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, meaning let him be cursed. Right. Now, here's the last thing regarding the Israelites in the end times, is that the saved Israelites will inherit the millennial reign. They're going to inherit it. You're in Hebrews chapter 8. But let me explain something here regarding all Israel being saved. All Israel being saved is a concept that essentially teaches that an entire nation will be reserved. Okay? If I tell you, I'm going to invite you to a party and I say, I've reserved you a seat, I didn't say, you know, I preached the gospel to a chair. I've saved you a seat. I'm not saying I preached the gospel. I'm saying, like, I'm saving this. I'm reserving this for you. Amen. Well, in the millennial reign, the land will be reserved for saved Israelites. That's what that means, when all Israel shall be saved. He said, well, how do you know that? Isn't that a kind of a stretch? No, because in Jeremiah chapter 6, where we see the concept of reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them, it actually talks about the nation of Israel becoming so polluted with paganism and idolatry. He says the bellows are burned and the refiner melteth in vain. So in order for God to purify the land, he had to literally get rid of the unbelieving Israelites. We're talking about in Jeremiah's day. You see, Babylon, when people went into Babylon, that was God's way of purifying the land by getting rid of unbelieving Israelites who rejected the God of the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? So in the end times, the way the land will be purified, because Jesus will be in Israel, he will be in Jerusalem, that's where he's going to be reigning from in the millennial reign. But in order for the deliverer to come out of Zion and to remove ungodliness from Jacob, unsaved Israelites need to be evacuated. Not evacuated. They need to be kicked out. What's the word? Evicted. And obviously, they're used to that already. And so it's going to be the final eviction of the Jews, because ungodliness will be removed from Jacob, meaning unsaved Israelites will be removed. And then at that point, all Israel shall be saved, who are the Israel of God. And this is why Jesus told his disciples, that the 12 disciples, that they shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, saved Israelites. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So that shows that they don't know the Lord right now. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and the sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So if he's saying he will be to them a God, it's showing us that he's not their God right now. And so you're saying, you know, people often criticize us and say, man, you preach so hard against the Jews, it's like you hate them or something. What I actually hate is when people love other nations at the exclusion of Jesus. That's what I hate. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I hate when people try to use the Bible to justify that. And I hate the fact that they would defend a nation by rejecting clearly what Jesus said. That's what I hate. Because any saved Jew will no longer identify themselves as a Jew anymore. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So at that point, it doesn't matter who they are. But if they claim to be a believer in Christ, but they exalt their nationality more than the Lord Jesus Christ, I hate that. And so, you know, I hope, you know, Jews get saved. And I know the Jews will get saved in the end times, a very small remnant. But you know what? They agree with us, though. Amen. Those Jews agree with us. Amen. Any Jew who's gotten saved agrees with us. So how do you know that? Well, because I learned this doctrine from saved Jews. Paul? Peter? John? I don't know if you know this, but they are ethnically Jews. And they don't even like to call themselves that. They just call themselves believers and disciples of Christ. So get this, I learned this doctrine from saved Jews. You know, this anti-Semitic doctrine, I learned it from them. And in fact, I got most of my teaching from the most anti-Semitic person in the world, based according to the Jews, Jesus. Because at the end of the day, it's not anti-Semitic, it's anti-heresy. It's anti-false doctrine. You know, we're preaching against the Antichrist. And so that is Israel's role in end times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the promises of God. And we do pray for Jews to be saved, Lord. We pray for them to be saved as, just as we would pray for the Palestinians to be saved. And we don't hate either or, Lord. But those who hate you, those who mock you and blaspheme your name, let them be accursed. That's what the Bible says. And so if we have to choose between a nationality and the Lord, we always go with the Lord. Because at the end of the day, you are God. You are Lord. You're our Savior. And you require to have the preeminence above everything else. And so help us to have a greater understanding of your word. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 119 is our last song, Till the Storm Passes By. Song number 119. Song number 119, Till the Storm Passes By. We'll see it on that first verse. In the dark of the midnight, have I hid my face while the storm